Okay, so I want to talk a little bit today about the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. And the scripture I think we'll start with for this is in the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll read verses 9 and 10. That's Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now that's the words of God, as he gave it to the prophet Isaiah. And the beginning of everything, as we find recorded in the book of Genesis in our Bibles, well, it contains the blueprint for all that's to follow. I personally believe that every single event of human history, from beginning to end, was spoken when God created the world. When God spoke and created the earth, I believe it was all in there in his words. There's many reasons why I believe that. One reason is that God is... He's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely omniscient, omnipotent. He's everywhere at the same time. Time has no constraints on God, so he doesn't operate in that realm. And when he spoke, he knew. And because he knew, he spoke. And see, so in the realm of time, we had, the creation of Adam and Eve. And in reality, if you study the Word of God closely, and I know this is going to shock some of you, if you study the Word of God closely, you will find that there was indeed a pre-Adamic race of beings upon the planet before the recreation found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that factors far more into the end times than you may realize. When we start talking about the days of Noah, and Jesus said, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And so we understand that it was kind of life as usual. And that's the same way it's going to be again when Jesus returns. But also, as it was in the days of Noah, there was giants in those days. And so we believe that God has told us from his word that the Nephilim will return during the time of the end. And that's another subject altogether. But my point here today is that God spoke this, he spoke all of it, in the very beginning. The seed comes first, but contained in the seed is the tree, and from the tree comes the fruit. So that's the way nature was designed by God, and that includes humanity as well. The same concept applies to history. You know that prophecy is just history in advance? That's how certain and how sure the word of prophecy from the Bible is. Now, the word of prognosticators and the word of self-proclaimed prophets might not be sure and certain, but God's word is, right? And see, here's the thing. As we talk about end times, as we talk about the last days, as we talk about Israel, as we talk about the rapture of the church, as we speak to you concerning the great tribulation and the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the woman clothed with the sun and all of these things, the Battle of Armageddon and the perfect eternal age, and all of these things has already been spoken by God Almighty. And because of that, we have it in our Bibles in the form of prophecy, but it's guaranteed to come to pass. So the events that take place in life today seed the field of time is being seeded by events of today for the future. And things that we see happening today are the fruit of what happened yesterday. So here's another graphic example of how this principle works, and it's a pattern, literally, it is a pattern of end time events. Here's an example. For centuries, rabbinic scholars have practiced an ancient letter substitution system. Now, let me caution before we go into this. We do not use these type of things to predict the future. God is against that. He's expressly forbidden prognostication. Okay? So, you don't use these letter substitution activities and patterns in order to try to predict what's going to happen. But it is a level of study. And there are many different levels of study. There's the literal level of study, and then there is a type and a shadow level of studying, and then there is the level called mysteries, and that's where some of these would fall in. We're studying some mysteries of God, but yet we aren't dogmatic and hard, fast, this is the way it's going to be. We're presenting it as interesting material, but it's just fascinating because it shows that the Bible is absolutely a divinely inspired book. It's not just a bunch of paper between two leather covers, amen? The Bible is divinely inspired, and so some of these studies of the mysteries, they really buttress that, and they prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, in my opinion. And I'm sure some of yours as well. So for centuries, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years, rabbinic scholars have practiced an ancient letter substitution system contained within the Hebrew language called Atbash. Atbash, that's A-T-B-A-S-H. And in this system, the last letter of the Aleph Beit, the Hebrew alphabet, in other words, is substituted for the first, the second to the last for the second, and so on and so forth. The name Atbash is simply formed by the first two pairs of letters. In essence, the first becomes last, and the last becomes first. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to you? Didn't Jesus teach that? The beginning is tied to the end. The beginning is tied to the end. Bible commentators believe that this is the system Jeremiah used twice in his book when he referred to Babylon. Let's look at one of them here. In Jeremiah 51, verse 41, how is Shehak taken? How is Shehak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? Jeremiah declares. He refers to Shehak, however you say it. I don't pronounce those words all the time correctly, but it's S-H-E-S-H-A-C-H. He refers to a Shehak as well as a Babylon. And by using the Atbash system, the Hebrew rendering of Babel would become Shehak. So if you use that system for the word Babel, it is the exact word that Jeremiah used alongside the word Babylon. So Shehak became a code in the Bible for Babylon. And Jeremiah also uses this very system that we're talking about in Jeremiah 25:26. So if this prophet of God, definitely of God, definitely anointed, definitely inspired by the Holy Ghost, if he utilized this system, then it further legitimizes, I'll say it in a moment, it further legitimizes what I'm about to share with you here today. Understand that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The way Atbash would work is that starting with the Aleph, one would count ahead to the 11th letter. The 12th letter would become interchangeable with the 11th, the 13th with the 10th, the 14th with the 9th, and so on and so forth. So if you can picture that in your mind, with that understanding, let's apply the Atbash principle to the Bible. So we have to start at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. All right, let's do that. So if we count ahead from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, corresponding to the 11th letter of the Aleph Beit, we come to the story of the Tower of Babel. Now what I'm going to show you is the end times from the beginning times. So keep that in mind. We're going to look at the end from the very beginning. So in Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. So in order to remain faithful to this principle of Atbash, we must now work backwards. In other words, Genesis 10 follows 11, Genesis 9 followed by Genesis 8, and so on and so forth until we get back to Genesis chapter 1. And let me at this point say again that this is not some spooky way that you're studying the Bible. This is not some mysticism or mystical formulas or anything. And this is never, ever, ever to be used to predict your future. Okay? This is just a mystery level of God that's very interesting. And as we look at it, you're going to begin to look at Scripture and you're going to be seeing things that you did not see there before, because you understand, and the Holy Spirit will give understanding at this level of looking at the Word of God. And everything must line up 100% with the Bible, with the Word of God, or it's not of God. And we understand that. And so please bear that in mind as we study this together today. So when we go backwards from Genesis 11 back to Genesis 1, there is a possible, in other words, it could be that there is an outline of the order of events during the 7-year tribulation period. It's possible that that's what's being shown here. Again, interesting nugget, mystery level, but do not use this in the improper fashion or you will get yourself in a lot of trouble. Genesis chapter 11 describes a world whose leaders and population desire to be one people with one language. In other words, a new world order, a one world government. So that's basically what you see as you look at Genesis 11 at face value. Just read the chapter and you see a form of a new world order, a one world order and government. The leader of it was wicked. So the leader of Babylon during the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that leader was a wicked leader. He was rebellious. He encouraged the people to build a city and a tower that would defy heaven. So you know, this could be right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation and just a little bit before the Great Tribulation. I was studying last night, and I often get asked the question, when do you believe the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to be, and is that the battle of Armageddon? And I've been pretty open about the fact that I do not believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm not going to fall out with you if you believe that it is. I don't believe that it is because of several reasons. And I do believe that what's going to happen at the time of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it will be before the rapture, I believe. I believe that a Russian-led Islamic coalition will declare all-out war on Israel. And it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, I don't have that reference here because I'm not really teaching on that today, but it says that it will, when that battle is concluded, it will take them 7 years to burn and bury all the weapons and all the dead. So that 7 years could very well be the Great Tribulation period, and here's why. Because the Russian-led Islamic coalition will come very, very close to annihilating Israel, but God will step in himself and he will save Israel. And I believe the scripture says 5/6 of that Russian Islamic army will perish on the fields of battle of what I call the Ezekiel 38-39 or the Gog and Magog War. Keep in mind now, I think it's before the rapture. And what that leads to is a cry for a one-world government, which is the seventh kingdom of Bible prophecy. Again, I don't have time to delve into that today, but I do have a message out entitled The Rise and Fall of the Seventh Empire. And that seventh empire will be the one-world government. And then the scripture says that out of the seven, one of the seven, not out of the seventh, in other words, the Antichrist doesn't necessarily come from the one world government, and I don't think he does. He comes from one of the other seven empires. There was Babylon, there was Egypt, there was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, etc. and so forth. Seven, and the seventh is the new world order that will come. Out of the seven, we believe the Babylonian spirit will arise the Antichrist. And that leads us into another message that we did that talks about the rise of an Islamic beast. And we're not going to go into all that here today, but this is just a brief thing. Ezekiel 38 and 39, I personally believe, is a war that takes place before the rapture, could begin at any time, and pushes the world right into a one-world form of government. And then the tribulation begins, a peace treaty is signed to start the Great Tribulation, and then it'll run 3.5 years. You have the two witnesses that will be declaring God and declaring the gospel along with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And then at the midway point of the Great Tribulation period, the Antichrist will desecrate temple. And they have probably, the temple will have just been completed, because there's a whole bunch of stuff that they have to do to dedicate a temple, and Jewish experts say it takes about 42 months, i.e. the first part of the tribulation, to get that done, and then the temple is ready. And many people feel that at the very time that the temple is to be dedicated, the Antichrist will show up with his army, and he will take over that temple and proclaim himself as God. And then he unleashes for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. All hell literally breaks loose on planet Earth. And he seeks to totally wipe out Israel and anybody else who disagrees with him and tries to stand in his way. So here in... excuse me. Here in Genesis chapter 11, what we see is a one-world government that wants to defy heaven. There are many, many, many liberal politicians in our world today that defy heaven every day. And that spirit of one-world government is already active in the earth again. I don't think it ever really left. I think that's it's popped up at different times throughout history. You can look and you can see that one world government, that one world spirit of control, of domination, of power, of abuse. You can see it coming up through all of history. But before they could complete the task, God came down and confused their languages in Genesis chapter 11, and they scattered abroad the face of the earth. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 11. And this sounds just so similar to the present day. There's not a global government as of yet, but we see already that men are seeking to come together and be one world under one system of government, one system of finance, and eventually they will insist on one religious system. And there's a lot we could discuss there, and we won't for this teaching. But we'll come back to that on a future program. But the one world religious system will not be Christianity. And it will not be Islam. And it will not be Buddhism, or it won't be Shintoism, or any of those world religions that we know today. It will be a religion that will glorify a man, the Antichrist, and a religion that will tell you that the power is within you. And this Antichrist quite possibly could tell people that he can unleash the God in you. So I really believe that the one world thing will be a mishmash of New Age and meditation and transcendentalism and all of these type of things, occultic, that comes from the pit of hell itself, authored by Satan. And that's why it's important, ladies and gentlemen, in the day in which you and I live, that we continue to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way. Praise God. It's very important that we continue to do that. Today, because of computer technology, the internet, etc., mankind is becoming universal in their language more and more and more. The computer language. Leaders today are wicked and rebellious and encourage their citizens to do likewise. And soon, I believe a global government will in fact materialize. But the Bible tells us that this government will only have a short space of time to operate. You can read Revelation 17:10. After that time is expired, God will confuse the New World Order. He will disrupt their technology and their power base. Now we come to Genesis chapter 10. There's at least two passages in the 10th chapter worth noting. First of all, the 10th chapter is when Nimrod establishes the kingdom of Babylon, Genesis 10:10. Secondly, the Bible records that in the days of Peleg, which means division, that's when the earth was divided, Genesis 10:25. So, based on that, it could be that when the New World Order has completed the time allowed to it, and the global system comes to an end, the power vacuum that will be created in that moment will lend to the rise of the Prince of Babylon and the kingdom of the Antichrist. If that's true, then shortly after the supposed global union of the New World Order will come war and division. Jesus said nation fighting against nation. Jesus said it would be basilica against basilica, ethnos versus ethnos, meaning it will be religious wars. The word basilica, religious wars will cover the earth in the last days, and ethnic wars will cover the earth in the last days. We see all of this indirectly in Genesis chapter 10. So in 11, we had the step in 10. These wars that are to come in the very end of days will be worse than any wars that have ever been in the history of the human race. Now there's three characteristics also in Genesis chapter 9 that fit the pattern for the future. Genesis 9, 5 and 6, the shedding of innocent blood. Genesis 9, 21, drunkenness. Hear me, social drinkers, drunkenness. And also in Genesis 9, 22 through 24, homosexuality. Even after the Antichrist comes to power, after he comes to power, no sin will be restrained from mankind. The only sins that will be restrained are sins against the Antichrist, so to speak, okay? The Antichrist will let you get by with anything, but if you come against him, he's going to punish you. In other words, but he will completely throw out, or attempt to do so, the moral law of God. He will cast it aside. He will make it irrelevant. How many in our leadership today in the world are telling you that the Bible is irrelevant? That is the spirit of Antichrist. You can already catch his spirit there. See? In another teaching, I taught how that the Antichrist he's a spirit, and he's also a man, and he's also a system. So there is a literal man that will be the Antichrist. However, the spirit of Antichrist, and in some cases even the system of Antichrist, at least potentially, is in the earth right now today. and has been probably since the expulsion of Adam from the Garden of Eden. Somewhere in that time frame, we saw the breakdown begin. Okay? So understand in Genesis 9, the three sins that would be predominant in the last days. You can see them. You can see the end from the beginning. That's what I'm showing you and teaching you here today. Everything that man has imagined to do will be accentuated in the Antichrist lawless society. Everything from murder, sodomy, rape, and every type of perverse vice will run rampant in the cities of the world and the countrysides of the world's nations. No one will be safe in those days. But in spite of all this turmoil, God will still be present for those who call upon His name, because Genesis 8:1 tells us that God remembered Noah and made a wind to pass over the earth. The Bible also states He sent forth a dove from Him in Genesis 8:8. So now, this would seem to imply that even in the midst of the great tribulation period, the darkest hour of human history, the time of Jacob's trouble, even in the midst of the great tribulation, God will still stop and listen to the cries of a repentant heart. And people will get saved during the great tribulation. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists covering the globe, preaching the eternal gospel of God. Hallelujah, during that great tribulation period. And also, it could very well be that a lot of backslidden preachers and backslidden Christians that did not make the rapture could be preaching in those days. Now, some people have wondered, you know, if a person is a professed Christian and they miss the rapture, can they then get saved during the Great Tribulation period? I'm really not going to delve into that, because I personally believe that they would have to have that opportunity until the very last breath of their life, that they could repent and truly turn to Jesus Christ. So I believe, yes, if they were backslidden and missed the rapture, they can truly get saved in the great tribulation, but it will probably cost them their life. But even in the midst of all the darkness, all the sin, all the evil, all the rebellion, God will listen to the cries of a repentant heart. So now the word for wind in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, the word is ruach. It's the same word interpreted in other places, spirit. This seems to tell us that God's spirit will continue to move through the earth in spite of the flood of iniquity that will inundate the earth. And let's stop right there and cover this briefly. I've used up about half my time, and I'm not quite halfway through this yet. That's another thing that some people have taught over the years, is that at the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the earth. That's not true. The Holy Spirit will never be taken out of the earth. At the rapture, the church will be taken out of the earth, and believers are filled with the Spirit. So in that sense, but the Holy Spirit will still be an agent dealing with hearts of men. Otherwise, how could people be saved during the tribulation? And we quite clearly see in the book of Revelation that people do get saved during the great tribulation. So it's not, the Holy Spirit is never taken out of this earth. The restrainer is the Spirit-filled Christians that will be taken in the rapture. And we're going to go into that more and more and more as we teach on the subjects of the last days. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 7, this is going to record, if you parallel it to the end times. Remember now, we're looking at the end. We're looking at an order of events, of end time events, from the beginning, because it was revealed there, as we're showing you today. Genesis 7 then would record the beginning of God's unrestrained wrath. See, as long as the church is on the earth, and this is why I 100% believe in a pre-trib rapture, because if God has promised that as long as His church is on the earth, we will not experience the wrath of God. We are not appointed unto wrath, but we are appointed grace. So we will not experience His wrath. We will be gone. This will be the great tribulation period when the unrestrained wrath of God is poured out upon planet earth. The Bible says in Genesis 7:11 that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. It also records that floodwaters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, Genesis 7:24. So using a biblical calendar of 12 months and of 30 days each, 150 days would be equivalent to about 5 months. Now remember, God covenanted with mankind that He would not again destroy the world by a flood. But He didn't say, as would be obvious just from looking at our world now, He didn't say there wouldn't be floods. And it's going to cause tremendous catastrophe and tremendous danger to the people living at that time. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, reveals something interesting about this Genesis 11. The Hebrew text uses the word tahom for the great deep. And the Greek word is abyss. So the phrase literally says that the spring of the abyss will be ripped open. Okay? That's going to happen during that great tribulation. There's so many things that are odd and bizarre to our thinking because we've never seen it. But during the Great Tribulation, I mean, meteorites weighing 100 pounds each will be hurled to the earth. Mountains will dissolve and melt into the seas. And here it tells us, and there's so many other things, demon locusts that are loosed from the pit, and we could go on and on. When we get to the book of Revelation, we will look at this. But this is talking about here, and Genesis 7 pictures a time when the spring of the abyss is ripped open. So a deluge is actually a combination of water from the abyss and rain that fell from heaven. That was the same as in Noah's day. So here again, as the days of Noah. You follow me? And I really want to take the time one of these days soon. It's very detailed and it's very time consuming to even prepare for it. But I would really love to teach on the giants and the spirits of the Nephilim and the Rephidim. I really would like to teach on that because I believe it's going to come back at the end of days. And one book that's really great, if you could get it and read it, is Unearthing the Lost World of the Cloud Eaters. And Thomas Horn and the other brother, Quayle, are the authors of that book. And they do an excellent job of proving that case, which would be very beneficial to your study. So tradition says that as the water receded in Noah's time, they retreated into the plain of Shinar and emptied into a large hole that was there. Some people speculate that that was the hole which was ripped open at the beginning of the flood, allowing the fountains of the great deep to issue forth. It's also believed that as water drained into that area, the remains of those who were destroyed by the flood were collected there. It's also suggested that this is one of the reasons Nimrod decided to build his city in Shinar. In other words, he used the remains of their drowned forefathers to incite the people to rebel against God. This occurred in an area of Mesopotamia, which means the land between the rivers. And the rivers that he's talking about, of course, is the Tigris and the Euphrates. Jude mentions in his book that there are angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation and are bound in chains until the day of judgment, Jude chapter verse 6. Peter echoes this revelation in the New Testament. He also reveals that these angels are bound in hell until the day of judgment. Yet Peter adds another layer to the revelation. He links these bound angels to what occurred during the flood of waters described in Genesis chapter 7. And you can look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 9, we find that at some point in the tribulation, the bottomless pit or the abyss will be opened. Revelation 9, 2. When this abyss opens, locust-like creatures are loosed upon the earth. And the Bible says they torment men for 5 months and 150 days. Revelation 9, verse 5 and verse 10. Note the similarity between what I'm showing you from the book of Revelation, from the book of 2 Peter, and Genesis chapter 7. So, there seems to be a link between the opening of the abyss in Revelation 9 and the opening of the abyss in Genesis chapter 7. So let's read Revelation 9:14 and take note of what it says. Revelation 9:14, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." These four angels must be the angels that Jude and Peter mentioned. They committed a sin so dastardly, so evil, that God decided to lock them up underneath the Euphrates River. But when that abyss is ripped open, they will be loosed because the day of judgment has come. All of this seems to point to the probability that the gate of the abyss is located somewhere in Mesopotamia, perhaps at the mouth of the Euphrates River. The king of the abyss is called Abaddon in Revelation 9:11. There is today, at the mouth of the Euphrates River, an island city called Abaddon. And these two names are spelled identically in Hebrew. So is it possible that that modern site marks the gate of the abyss? Just a question. Just an interesting tidbit that we can look at as we see this picture. There's no other way to say it. This timeline, this picture of the end, way in the very beginning, it was all revealed there. So we believe there's a direct relationship between Genesis chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 9. When God decided to destroy the earth in Noah's day, it was because violence filled the earth, but also because there were angels procreating with human females. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. God ruptured the opening to the abyss, allowing waters to spring up, flood the earth. 5 months later, the waters drained, possibly into an opening in the Mesopotamia region. And as this occurred, God bound those angels in the abyss to stay until the day that God would judge the entire earth once more. So Genesis chapter 7 is the prophetic seed that will blossom in Revelation chapter 9. Follow that terminology. The end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. This is the seed that will blossom. So the seventh chapter of Genesis blossoms in Revelation 9. Now let's look at it. There's more. In Genesis 6, God notices that the entire earth is filled with violence. He decides that His Spirit will not always strive with man. Man's fate is sealed at that point. After the initiation of God's wrath in the tribulation, there will be no turning back. Those rebels and pagans who will not repent of their murders or their sorceries or of their fornication or thefts, Revelation 9:21, they are designed at that point for destruction. They are designated for destruction at that point. In Genesis chapter 5, we see that the righteous man, Enoch, is translated. So, here's the thing about that. Somebody said, well, that's the rapture. That's the rapture. So that proves that it's somewhere during the tribulation that the rapture of the church takes place. No. This is not referring to the rapture. This is referring to the rapture of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, because Enoch will most probably be one of them. See? So this seed of Enoch, he walked with God and he was no more, for God took him. I mean, they looked for him, couldn't find him. You know the story. Was a seed for what will one day happen with him again when he comes back with Elijah as one of the two witnesses, and they will be caught up, they will be killed and resurrected and taken up into heaven. Wow. It's appointed unto men once to die. So those two men, the only two in the Bible that have never died, will come back as the two witnesses. They will be killed, but God will resurrect them immediately, virtually, after some 2-3 days, I believe the scripture says. And then they will be taken up to heaven right then. Resurrected, raptured. So there's more than one rapture. But the rapture of the church is pre-trib. And then there's a rapture of those two witnesses. Glory be to God. And that takes place sometime on or after the midpoint of the tribulation. So the scripture says in Hebrews 11 and 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, was not found because God translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. So if Enoch is one of the two witnesses, then this Genesis chapter 5 is the pattern for the seed that will result in Revelation 11 and 12, the rapture of the two witnesses. Notice they're active in their ministry, studying in Revelation. You'll notice that they're active in their ministry until the beast that ascended out of the abyss comes to make war against them. In fact, it's this beast that kills them in Revelation 11:7. It could be that Enoch's translation is also a pattern for the translation of the entire 144,000 who were marked in Revelation 7, but who are standing on a heavenly Mount Zion in Revelation 14. It is likely that those male virgins are translated at the sound of the voice that calls the two witnesses up to heaven. So in other words, Enoch and Elijah, when they are called, come up here, as the church will be before the great tribulation, when the two witnesses are raptured, in the power of that call, in the voice of God in that call for those witnesses, the 144,000 leave too. Praise God. Now that's power, friend. In Genesis chapter 4, now we're looking at the fourth chapter now, we find that Cain, a murderer, receives a mark upon him and is commanded to leave God's presence and wander the earth for the rest of his days. Genesis 4, 12 through 16. So follow this now at the time of the end. Following the death and resurrection of the two witnesses, the beast will come to the fullness of his power. He'll be around before then, but this is where he comes into the fullness of his power. It's at that point that his cohort in crime, the false prophet, could be a defunct Catholic pope, will issue a mark that all who wish to buy and sell must receive this mark, Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. So in other words, the mark of Cain is directly linked to the mark of the beast. We see the end from the beginning once again. For those who receive the mark, their fate is sealed. Let me be very clear with this. And I'll do it quickly. Some people actually get it in their mind that if they find themselves in the Great Tribulation period, that they will do the best they can to survive, and if they are caught, that they will take the mark so that they can continue to get food and supplies and live, but they say in our hearts we will really worship Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. And the powers of the evil one are going to be so unleashed upon the planet during the Great Tribulation period that it will change your mind. You might think that now, but when you get to that point and you take that mark, you will have your allegiance sworn to the Antichrist at that point in time. You will not even any longer desire to serve the God of the ages. You will in effect serve Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, the unholy Trinity. So you may have those thoughts in your mind now, but it doesn't work that way. The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, they didn't bend, they didn't bow, so they didn't burn. They didn't go ahead and bow and say, but in our hearts, we're really going to pray to Jehovah. God does not accept compromise. God does not accept cowardice. So we have to get that understood at this point in the teaching today. If you receive the mark of the beast, you will be separated from the presence of God for all of eternity. Read Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. So that's Genesis 4, is actually the seed that will blossom in what is known as the mark of the beast at the time of the end. Again, we are looking at the end from the very beginning. Genesis 3 prophesies there will come a day when the head of the serpent would be bruised. Genesis 3:15, that's the first messianic prophecy. But it's also more. In the Hebrew text, the word used for bruised implies that the serpent would receive more than just a mere bruise. The word infers that the head of the serpent would be crushed. Of course, we know who the serpent is. Satan. At the close of the tribulation period. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is your shouting ground. This is where every saint of God ought to be shouting before the Lord. Hallelujah. At the close of the tribulation period, the Bible tells us that the serpent, the devil, will come to his end. Let's read Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ defeating Satan once and for all at the time of the end. Hallelujah to God. Also, Psalm 74, verse 14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. God will punish Leviathan, who is the dragon that is in from the sea. This obviously refers to the seven-headed beast who rises from the sea in Revelation 13:1. The psalmist verifies it because it states that Leviathan had more than one head. Furthermore, we should not overlook the fact that these heads of Leviathan are crushed into pieces, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3. Now, let me stop there. We're just about done, but let me say this. Genesis chapter 3, as you and I know, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible given in the third chapter of Genesis. Praise God, God already knew that man was going to sin and fail, and that he was going to have to redeem mankind, and he already knew how he was going to do it. The plan was already spoken, and it was through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jesus crushed Satan at the cross. Amen? And for the believer in Jesus Christ, we have all the spiritual realities of that. But this world is still under the domain of Satan. Satan is still the god, little g, of this world system. It's still a fallen planet. Redemption is available through the blood of Jesus Christ and no other way, but it's still, by and large, controlled by Satan and by sin. So the double reference to the fulfillment of Genesis 3, Jesus went to the cross. He redeemed all those who would become his. And the choice of that is up to each individual. But the double fulfillment of that, which takes place when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming of the Lord, at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the Great Tribulation, we're not talking about the rapture now. We're talking about you have the rapture coming, you have the second coming. You have the rapture coming, you have the Armageddon coming. And at the Armageddon coming, when He comes back with us, glory, hallelujah, with His saints, and He defeats the armies of the Antichrist, that is when He crushes Satan and destroys Satan forever, to where evil will never be dominant on this planet again. In fact, this planet will be redone and remade and rejuvenated by a trial of fire, hallelujah, and there will come a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible teaches. Praise God. Okay, so to go into all of that today for this particular lesson, I couldn't get it done. I couldn't do it if I wanted to. But let me just tell you that there's a double fulfillment to the very first messianic prophecy found in the Bible. And when I say messianic, I'm not talking about a Jewish situation. I'm talking about Messiah Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we're going to talk more and more about that. So, that's dealt with in Genesis 3. I hope you've seen the progression. And I want you to go ahead and download this teaching. Hallelujah. Download this teaching. Take notes on it. Correlate all the chapters from Genesis 11 going back to Genesis 1, because we see the end from the very beginning. Amen. Genesis 2 deals with the seventh day, the Sabbath. It was on the day that God rested from His work. And it chronicles how God created the man and gave him his bride and gave them dominion over all the earth. After Satan is bound in the abyss in the time of the end, mankind will enjoy a day like none we have seen since the Garden of Eden. Hallelujah. It's been a long way back to Eden. It's been a long trip back to Eden. On that day, the great Sabbath rest, we will enjoy 1,000 years of peace and tranquility under the rulership of the Messiah Jesus. Hallelujah. As His bride, we also will be given the authority to rule and reign with Him. Hallelujah. Revelation 5:10. And finally, we get to Genesis 1. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, there is God and there is eternity. So after the millennial reign of the Messiah, there will be eternity, future, perfect. Revelation 21:1. There will be at that time no Satan to contest us ever again. Revelation 21:27. Now listen, the Bible mentions that Satan will be loosed again at the end of the millennial reign for a little season, implicating to us because during the millennium, not only will we have returned with Christ with glorified bodies, but during the millennium, there will also be natural people on the earth that do not have glorified bodies. And there's scriptures that we're going to look at when we study that, that in those days, during the days of the millennial reign, when men are healed by the eating the leaves from the trees, of certain trees there, that if they die before they're 100, if they die when they're 100, let me say it right, they're going to be looked at as a tragic childhood death. So something great will change during that millennium, but there will still be women having babies. There will still be natural families in the earth. At the end of that millennial reign, Satan will be loosed for a short season, for a little time, for a little space. No doubt he will try to tempt some of the natural people that will be alive at that time. And the Bible is pretty silent on how all that's going to go. But we do know that you will live by the law of the Lord or else. And under the rulership of Jesus Christ, all of us who have glorified bodies, in other words, those saints that were raptured before the tribulation, and those saints that died during the tribulation will be the rulers and reign with Jesus during that millennial period of time when both glorified saints and natural people occupy the earth. And there's a whole other bunch of mysteries just associated with that. But today, we've been discussing the mystery, if you want to say that, the mystery level of the end from the beginning. And we started at Genesis 11, and we told you where we based that through that Hebrew lettering system. And we've been looking at the fact that you can see a pretty clear picture of the end times. If you start in Genesis 11 and go backwards to Genesis 1, you can see the very time of the end pictured in the very time of the beginning. What a powerful study we've had here today. Praise God. Hallelujah. So in Genesis 1, we have God. We have eternity. After the millennial reign of the Messiah, there will be eternity for us. Hallelujah. Read Revelation 21:1. Also, there will be no Satan to contest us. Revelation 21:27. For all of eternity, we will worship God. Revelation 22, verse 3. And we will reign with Him throughout all of eternity. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Whether you know it or not, ladies and gentlemen, there are patterns that affect you every day. We are all created according to a pattern. When God designed us, He didn't just throw us together. He had a plan. He had a blueprint, if you will. And a blueprint's just another way to say pattern, right? Hallelujah. Our parents, our childhood, everything about us is a pattern that influences how we live. Hallelujah. And thank God that in the midst of that, if we get living off on the wrong path and on the wrong direction, thank God there's a Savior named Jesus Christ. And we ask Him to come into our heart, and then we follow Him on a daily basis, and He begins to change us through the power of His Holy Spirit to get us back on the plan that God had for our lives. Hallelujah. I'll tell you something, another kind of a mystery thing here before we close today. I really don't believe, because of the fall, because of sin, because of the sin nature, because we're flesh and human and live on the earth that's fallen, and all of these reasons, because we're a long way from Eden, I don't know that we ever get 100% totally on the plan that God originally had for any of us until we get into heaven, until we get into eternity future. But, God has plans within plans. And so you can be in the plan of God for you at this stage, at this level of where we're at in history. You can be right on God's plan for you. But who knows what the intention would have been for us if the fall never would have taken place? I realize it's a moot point because it did take place. But what I'm saying is, look at what we have to look forward to throughout all of eternity to find out our unlimited potential in God, to find out what He really designed for us. We only see a part of it now. Hallelujah. We're going to see it in its totality then. Hallelujah. We walk by faith now so that one day we will be able to walk by sight. Hallelujah. And that's a thrilling thing to me. Beyond the normal everyday patterns, there are patterns in the Bible. There are patterns in biblical history. There are patterns in secular history. And these patterns affect groups of people worldwide every moment of every day. So, dear friends, let's try to be more sensitive to what's happening around us and recognize when these historical precedents begin to affect our lives. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, with His help, we can truly be sons of Issachar, to know what we and our families need to do for the future. Some people have asked me, Brother Paxton, do you think it's right for Christians to prepare by laying up food and ammunition and all this type of thing? And my answer is absolutely, it is not a lack of faith. In fact, all through the Bible, God has had a people who have prepared. All through the Bible, I mentioned the sons of Issachar who knew what Israel needed to do. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of him and his family. On and on we could go. Joseph had a great plan of preparation for the time of famine. All through the Word of God we see this. So no, if the Holy Spirit leads you to prepare in some way, whether it's for a natural disaster or whether it's for a war, we don't know these things. We don't know the intricacies of the future, but the Holy Spirit will have us to take steps that, even though we may not realize it, is preparing us for a future that will come on planet Earth in the last days. And we see that also way back at the very beginning. We see the preparation. We see the Holy Spirit leading people and moving upon people and guiding people in a different fashion than He would do after the cross. How much more then should we listen to His voice and prepare as He so leads us to do so for the days in which you and I live? And above all, as I close this teaching today, above all, and see, going back to that preparation for just a second, just for a moment, one of the things that's changing so radically in our world, you know, we know that technology's changed and governments have changed and the United States is changing. Most of the time, not for the best. But the one thing that makes preparation top on my radar, the weather patterns are changing. That's another message altogether when we prove to you the increase of severe weather and different types of storms and whatnot, it's increased. So preparing as the Lord leads you is a good plan. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. I'm going to leave that right there. It's a good thing. It's a good plan to prepare as the Holy Spirit leads you to do so. Because we don't know what's coming down the road, but God does. He spoke it from the beginning. And He wants us to survive. He wants us to be a witness for Him in these last days. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, as I close, let me encourage each of you. And so many of you are partners with this ministry. I mean, you give something every month to help us take the gospel to the world. And I appreciate it more than you'll ever know. Others of you listening right now are regular listeners. You listen all the time to our programs. We appreciate you as well. Some of you haven't helped us yet, but God's dealing with your heart, and you're going to help us. Hallelujah. You're going to support the work. Praise God. I see you by faith. I believe it for it. Whomever you might be today, let me just encourage you to let your light shine for Jesus Christ and let it shine brightly. And reach out to your families, to your neighborhoods, to your friends, to your co-workers, and to total strangers. Just reach out with the love of Jesus Christ in this time and tell people of the hope that you have because of Christ. Because God saved us to bring Him glory, to give Him praise, and to be His witness for such a time as this. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time of teaching with this people today. Lord God, I pray that You take these words and drive them to our hearts and our consciences today by Your power of Your Holy Spirit, and cause us to rise up on the inside in great faith and believe You for mighty things in these last days. And for anybody that would be listening to me now that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, please convict their hearts, Father, and have them to receive Christ right now into their hearts and lives. And Lord, we give you all the thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen and amen. Well, thanks for tuning in tonight. And I can't wait until our next time together when we address another fascinating Bible study. We're going to be doing a total series on end times. And I think by the time we go through each one of these, you will be able to piece together a pretty good picture of what the end times are going to be like and look like from the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to give you my speculation and opinion, but I will give you alternate theories that people have had. We did a little bit of that here today. But again, today's message just basically dealt with the fact that we can see in the very beginning, we can see the end. And we can see the end from the very beginning. And with that is a powerful thought. That is a powerful word. Because it causes us to even look at Scripture a little closer, a little deeper, as we see what God is doing in the earth today. So until the next time that you and I can gather together around the Word of God, this is Evangelist Len Paxton saying, go with God, and He will go with you. Bless you now, is my prayer.